All right, Lord Jesus, we lift up this time to you today. God, this section of scripture, we just need your help and your guidance. There's some strong things that you say here. And Lord, help us to be receptive with ears to hear and a heart that's open. And Lord, as always, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand scripture. We can't understand it or even hide it in our hearts on ourselves, on our own, but it's with your help, Lord. And so we ask for it, and we ask that this would be a wonderful time together studying your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. So it's been a couple of weeks since we were in the book of John. We had Palm Sunday, we had Easter Sunday, and so now we are back in the book of John. And this morning we'll continue in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is between chapters 13 and 17. Part of it is in the upper room, but part of it goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and goes along with Jesus walking and talking with his disciples. And so we talked about last time, to get you caught up to speed, in chapter 13, we talked about some significant parts, Jesus revealing who would betray him. And we talked about the seating order at the Last Supper, and Peter motioning to John and asking Jesus who the betrayer was, and John laying back on Jesus' chest, and Peter going, hey, ask him. Come on, I want to know, who's this betrayer? And so we talked a little bit about that. And so they all wanted to know the answer. And so we're going to pick it up here in chapter 13 of John in verse 26. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter to get us caught up, just refreshing our mind of what's transpiring here to go into chapter 14. So read with me verse 26. So Jesus is now answering John's question. Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And we talked last time how when the Lord gave him that piece of bread, it was like making a toast to somebody. It was a place or a thing of honor where he would dip the bread and hand it, an act of friendship. And we see Judas rejecting this final act of friendship by Jesus Christ saying, "Hey, will you accept me?" And there's this rejection, and immediately he goes out, and this profound, both prophetic and poetic statement, and it was night. Judas stepped out into darkness when he rejected that offering from the Lord. Verse 31, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you," verse 34, "that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." 37 and 38, it says, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Go back and listen to the previous message if you don't remember what we talked about, but there's some significant things in the new commandment that the Lord gives. Him asking Peter, "Will you lay down your life?" Not just in death, but we mentioned last time, it's so important to live for the Lord. Will you lay down your will? Will you lay down your life for him and submit your life as an offering to him and let him do what he wants to do with your life? It's not just about dying for Jesus, it's about living for Jesus. And so we come to this place, and sometimes in Scripture, They had to put chapters somewhere, and sometimes they put them in unfortunate places. And so sometimes we'll read and go, okay, well, that's the end of that thought. Well, not the case. 13 bleeds into 14 here. And so as we go from 13 to 14, the same thing is occurring. Jesus is dealing with them not understanding where he's going. And so read with me John 14, verse 1. Here's Jesus saying to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus had just told them some troubling things. There's going to be a betrayer. There is, I'm going away from you. And where I'm going, you can't come with me, at least for now. These guys were all troubled. They didn't understand what was going on. Like, wait a minute, you're supposed to usher in the kingdom. You're leaving us? Someone, one of us is betraying you. You're leaving us. What's happening here, Jesus? And they're troubled by it. And so Jesus, having compassion, he says, don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God, then put your trust in me. Not only is this wonderful news for us to know that it's significant that Jesus said, the trust that you have in God is also the trust you should have in me. He says, look, in the Old Testament, didn't you trust in God? Didn't the saints of old trust in the God who they didn't see? He said, that same kind of trust, now put that trust in me. And that's the thing, is that in the Old Testament, you're looking forward to the appearing. And now that Jesus is going away, they're like, well, what are we going to do? We won't be able to see you. Well, that same faith that Abraham had, that faith looking forward to the promises of God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Jesus says, hey, also believe that same way with me. You believe in the Father, believe in me also. If he were not God, this statement would be totally blasphemous. Why would a created being say, you know, the same way that you believe in God the Father, that exact same way, I want you to put your faith and trust in me. That is not okay if that's a created being. If he is equal with God, is the only way he would be able to say that same level of trust that you have for God the Father, put that same level of trust in me. The thing that Jesus is asking them to do here is to believe and keep on believing. You know, Journey style, like, don't stop believing. That part, don't you know that? He says, just keep believing. You all know the song. And Jesus is saying, hey, don't stop believing just because I'm going away. And it's personal to us too. He says, let not your heart be troubled. It's not just for the disciples, it's for us. There's a lot of troubling things going on in this world right now. There are troubling things everywhere you look in this world. You look around, you watch the news, I have a hard time not being troubled by it. Whatever has been troubling you this morning and this week, there's hope in Christ Jesus. There's hope in him. The answer is just what Jesus says. Believe in him, put your trust in him. The solution for the disciples is still the solution for us. Put your faith and trust in him. In verse 2, and in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, when I was a kid, I thought it was really cool to think about the mansion that I was going to get in heaven. Oh, none of you have ever thought like that, right? None of you have ever been that carnal. But when I was a kid, it was like, oh, my mansion's going to be so cool in heaven. I'm going to have this and this and this. And unfortunately for me, that's not what this word means here. The word means dwelling place. And it says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places or abiding places, places to abide with him, a place to stay and to live. I go to prepare a place for you. He says, when I go, Jesus is purposely looking to fulfilling his plan. He was taken to the cross. And he's saying, hey, if I go, and when I go, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Notice that he says, I go, willingly. The cross wasn't something that happened to Jesus. So often we think of this as a tragedy. like a Julius Caesar, like a Shakespearean play, this tragedy that this sinless man, that had this awful thing happen to him. No, he went. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He says, I'm going to do this for you guys. There are many dwelling places. I just want to make mention of this. The word here is that there is a ton of dwelling places. There's enough for you and for me. There's plenty of room. There isn't a limited number of spaces. There isn't 144,000 spaces. There are plenty of spaces for everyone. Saying, hey, there are dwelling places in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare them. Verse 3 and 4, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. This sounds like a marriage. How so, you say? Well, in that culture, it was a little bit different, actually a lot different than our culture. When you were betrothed to somebody, you were engaged in a contract. The groom and the bride were betrothed or betrothed. That's an inside joke with my family, but betrothed, you had a contract. But what the groom would do is the groom would go to his father's house and the groom would start adding on to the father's house. He'd make an addition onto the father's house. And the groom would be putting care and skill into building this dwelling place for his bride, because they were going to then be part of the father's house. But here's the interesting part. The groom and the bride didn't know when the wedding was. It was up to the father to determine if the space was ready. And so the father would come and do the inspection, right? But it was up to the father to say, now go and get your bride. So the groom didn't know when the wedding day was. The bride didn't know when the wedding day was, only the father. And it's interesting the picture that Christ is painting here. We see in Mark 13, 32. It says, but of that day, the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father knows. And it's wonderful. The picture that he's painting here is that of a marriage. The bridegroom coming for his bride, and the church is pictured throughout Scripture as the bride, his bride that he loves, that he's preparing a place for. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That he is preparing a place for us? That he's taking the care and time, and he has the ability to prepare a place, and he's thinking of not only the church as a whole, which he is, this church, he's thinking of you individually, that where I am, you may be also. I don't know about you, I don't understand why he'd want to dwell with me. I don't understand why God wants me around. Why would a God want us around him? Because if I'm in that position, I don't want these stinky, sinful creatures around me. But you see his great love for us, his deep, incredible love, the love that just surpasses understanding, in that he's preparing a place. Listen to verse 3 again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus will come again. That's not a maybe, that's a definite statement, and I believe him. That where I am, you may be also. And we see again the heart of our God, that loving, caring heart. When I think about heaven and being with him, there's such a sense of safety and rest and security. Does it do that for you when you think about heaven? You think about just the safety and the rest. This world, it feels like I can't rest all the time. It's like there's always a problem. There's always something going on. And when I think about heaven and finding rest, well, that rest is also available here. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's really Christ Jesus who gives us the rest, right? Well, this whole concept probably would have blown the disciples' minds, because from the Jewish perspective and the religious leaders' perspective, they saw God's dwelling place as unattainable. God the Father dwells in unapproachable light. And this idea that he would be even preparing a place that you would dwell with him, they hadn't really heard anything quite like that. And so for the disciples, they're like, I don't really get it. And so this is why Thomas here in verse 5, Thomas then said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So Thomas, God bless Thomas, he says, Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know how to get there? What are you talking about? Thomas is so practical. He can be cynical, but he's practical. And Thomas is very much like us often. Like, I won't believe until I see the scars, until I touch the stuff. And Thomas is practical in that way. But thank God for Thomas, because he gets a bad rap. But if he hadn't asked this question, we don't get the next verse. And he asked this question, and what it does is it allows Jesus to make this sixth ego a me statement, this I am statement that we've been studying in John, these wonderful I am statements. Read with me in verse 6. It says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Wow, that's quite a statement. You want to know the way? I'm the way, is what Jesus says. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is such a significant scripture. And in studying this, I just feel totally inadequate in presenting this. But let's unpack just a little bit from the end of this verse. First, it's exclusive and it's clear. No one comes to the Father except through me, is what Jesus says. There's no other way. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. We've said this before, we'll say it again. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. Because a good teacher doesn't say something like this. This is not inclusive. This is not kind. This is not one of those things where we go, well, everybody's welcome. No, this is narrow and prescribed and very clear. And so we can't say, well, he's just kind of a good teacher. No, he's a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. What he's saying is true. And so we have to make that distinction today. You can't make statements like this and be a good teacher. He says the one way to be reconciled to God is to go through him. That's it. There's no good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, God will like me. No, there is no attaining to the Lord. It's just through Christ Jesus alone. He says, I am the way. Are you looking for a way to God today? It's Jesus. I'm the truth. Are you searching for truth? Or are you like Pilate, what is truth? It's your truth, man. It's only found in Jesus. He says, I am the life, real living. The real meaning of life is only found in Jesus. Everything else is existing, trying to fill a void. There's no other name that we must be saved by. Acts 4:12, and this is in the NLT. It says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That seems like a narrow-minded philosophy. Let's go even deeper. And I love this quote by Merrill Tinney. I want you to think about this. I want you to meditate on this. Listen up. This is like the one spot where you got to wake yourself up and listen to this thing. And if you take anything from this sermon, I just want you to meditate on this quote. Merrill Tinney says, Christianity is not a system of philosophy, nor a ritual, nor a code of laws. It is the impartation of a divine vitality. Without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. Apart from Christ, there is nothing. There is no life. There is no truth apart from Christ Jesus. Real life and truth are only found in the way. And that's what Jesus says. Did anyone see the Jesus Revolution? That movie that came out? I love in the Jesus Revolution, and some of you are seasoned enough to remember this era, where people would say, the way, there's one way. And they'd hold up their finger and talk about the way. Jesus is the way. Pointing up, I love that. When you're following the way, we have all things in common. And one of the criticisms of the early church was that they let anybody in. That was actually a criticism of the early church. They'll accept anyone. And I hope that it is a criticism of our church. Amen. We'll accept anybody here because there's one way. And when you have Christ, we have all things in common. We were talking about this yesterday. I was meeting with some guys and we were having this conversation. Outside of church, we wouldn't really be friends. We don't have any of those kind of carnal things in common, but in Christ Jesus, we have all things in common. This group of guys that we meet, they're some of my best friends. And on paper, we shouldn't be friends. But in Christ Jesus, these men are wonderful. They're a wonderful part of my life. And so in Christ, we share the life. And it's a wonderful thing. Slave, free, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. You're welcome in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's a narrow way, but all can go on that way. And we'll take anyone because God can change anyone. And I've seen it, and I'm evidence of that. I hope you are too. Verse 7 and 8. Well, Jesus follows that bold statement with no one comes to the Father except through me with verse 7 here. Let's read it. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Oh, is that all, Philip? Just show us the Father? You mean the Father God that Moses couldn't see? That anyone who even glimpsed, you could be struck dead if you touched the ark, if you even came close to his holiness? Philip's like, well, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for me. Oh, okay, Phil. That's not a big ask or anything. Very good. But Jesus has such patience with Philip and gentleness to correct that kind of silly request. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. There's a lot to unpack there. Jesus says, Philip, you've been with me this whole time, and you don't know who I am? What's going on here? You've seen all the works. You've seen all the things, the power that has gone on. If you want to know how God acts and his thoughts towards humanity and God's nature, look to Jesus is what he's saying. I am the Father in me. You see, there is no good cop, bad cop with God. I've heard it said before, well, you know, that vengeful, angry God of the Old Testament. Well, now in the New Testament, there's this friendly, hippie God that now lets everyone get away with everything. He's real nice. So there's like this bad God in the Old Testament, and there's like this good God in the New Testament. The same God. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus says, I came to display for you what God's nature is. It's kind and loving and patient. There hasn't been a change of mind by God, but he's also righteous and holy and just. All of those attributes are still true from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. It's the same. Same God. And this forever finishes kind of the idea that Hebrew scriptures present a cruel God and Jesus showed us a nicer God. Rather, Jesus shows us the same love, compassion, mercy, goodness that was and is God the Father. God the Father is good and is kind, and we see it in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus appeals to the evidence and says in verse 11, hey, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He says, look at the works. Who else could do the things but God? It's as though Jesus is saying, we're not only one in nature, but also one in operation. The works which I have done bear witness of the infinite perfection of my nature. And such miracles as I have wrought could only be performed by unlimited power. Who else could perform miracles? Who else could raise the dead? Who else could feed the 5,000? Who else? He says, if you don't believe it, Philip, look. Look at what I've done. And at least believe those things. Take a look. Who else could it be? John 10:30, Jesus says this, I and my Father are one. And they still didn't get it. So read along with me these last few verses. Verse 12 through 14, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, let's unpack verse 12 first. He says, greater works than these he will do. What does he mean? What are the greater works? Some people have taken this to mean that, you know, the things that Jesus did, now that we have the Holy Spirit, we're going to do bigger and better things. How's that possible? That's nonsense. We're all going to raise the dead? We're all going to feed the 5,000? We're all going to walk on water? No, what he means here is something different. What does he mean? Jesus did not mean greater in the sense of more sensational. He meant greater in magnitude. Think about that. Greater in magnitude. Remember, if we judge Jesus' ministry based on our carnal, modern criteria, Jesus' ministry doesn't look very good on paper. You know? Did he speak at the biggest churches of the day? No. Did he have a lot of people just following him around? He had the biggest congregations, right? No. He's pretty much rejected by the religious establishment. His ministry culminated in him getting crucified as a criminal. That doesn't sound like a successful ministry when we look at it with our carnal eyes. And even after the resurrection, how many people were following Jesus? Just over 500. That's a mid-sized church. He doesn't have a lot of social influence. Where's his social media presence? He doesn't have very many followers. You know, you wouldn't be very successful if you only had 500 followers and you're a pastor. And yet, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the greatest ministry that has ever existed, we would say it looks like a failure by our modern standards, but it was incredibly powerful. But Jesus would leave behind a victorious working family of followers who would do greater things. They would preach. Think about Peter in Acts after the baptism of the Spirit, that he goes out and he preaches on the day of Pentecost. How many people got saved on the day of Pentecost? Do you guys know? Was it 3,000? That's more followers than Jesus had at his ascension. And so this is what he's talking about, greater things that I'd pour out my Spirit. Well, whose working is it? It's still Jesus' work by the Spirit. It's still the Lord doing it. The greater works of which he now spoke to them are still his works. But they're no longer accomplished by him in his visible presence, but through his Spirit. It's still his ministry done in his power, accomplished through the Holy Spirit and asked for in prayer. Look at 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about prayer, asking. And no, this isn't the key verse to health, wealth, and prosperity. There's a secret code. If you say these words in this order, God will have to give you anything. No, that's not how this works. That's nonsense. I've actually heard that in a men's study. I was in a men's study years ago, and a group of guys were sitting around, and there was one guy, there's always one guy, who tries to take over the conversation. And he started telling all the guys, well, if you just pray these certain words in this order, it unlocks the storehouses of heaven, and God just can't help but bless you. You know, okay, so what was the order of those words again, this magic formula? I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. It says, in my name is not a magic incantation of prayer. It speaks of both an endorsement, like a bank check, and a limitation. Requests must be in accordance with the character of the name. We come to God in Jesus' name, not our own name. You see, the greater works and the greater things that he promised to his followers in verse 12 would, number one, be to his glory, and number two, accomplished only through and by prayer. And so we need to be people who pray and pray in Jesus' name according and in alignment with his very nature. The nature of Jesus needs to be informing our prayer life. When I'm sitting praying, I pray, Lord, I want to pray for the things that you want, not the things I want. Because we can sit there and talk to God and I want, do. Whose will is this? It's my will. I don't want my will. I want his will. Rather than getting what we want, it's for his glory. And for our benefit when he's glorified. This morning, I want you to remember one important thing about prayer. And this is among many of the benefits of prayer. But there's one important purpose of prayer. It benefits the soul. It benefits the soul. And I'll say this, as you submit to the Lord, and as you submit to yourself to his will, there's a benefit to your soul. There have been times for believers when they're asking for money, the Lord doesn't provide money because he knows their soul is more important than finances. That's hard to accept sometimes. But our God is primarily concerned with your soul. He's concerned with holiness, not happiness. And so we start to pray for certain things. Oh, Lord, why are you withholding? Why aren't you answering? Why haven't you healed me in this area? Why? It's not because he's not good. It's because he is good. Has it occurred to you that there may be a withholding of something because he's concerned about what it would do to your soul if he gave it to you? If the thorn in your flesh brings you to your knees and you have fellowship with the living God, would it be in the interest of your soul to take it away? Think about that. And think about what the Lord is doing through your life. Now, sometimes he'll heal people, and it's in his will and his plan to heal people, and we always pray that the Lord would heal. But if the Lord prompts us through the Holy Spirit going, don't pray for that. I had a guy ask for prayer one time and he was telling me, pray for this. This is obvious to me. Pray for this. And I started praying. The Lord goes, don't pray that. It was like God just put up a stop sign right as I started praying. Like, don't pray that. That's not what I want for this person's life. Like, oof, I don't want to pray against what God wants for somebody's life. Even if it's seemingly good, I want to be careful that I'm led by the Holy Spirit, that I'm in alignment with his nature, his plan, and his purpose, because our God has greater plans and greater purposes than I do. That being said, let's bring everything to him in prayer and submit it under his authority that we might glorify his name. I don't know about you, I want the heart of Christ. I want the heart of Christ in my prayer life. As I live for him, I desire to see greater works done in Jesus' name, just like he promised that there would be greater works. Why aren't there greater works in your life? Why aren't you seeing people come to the Lord in your life? Why aren't you seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life? Only you know that. But examine yourself before the Lord. Come before him and say, Lord, why am I not being used by you? Why aren't you using my life? You promised here in verse 13 and 14 that there would be whatever I'd ask in your name that you would do. That the Father would be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Why does my life feel powerless then? I would just implore you, submit yourself before the Lord. Say, Lord, if there's anything in me that's inhibiting you working through my life, I want to see greater things than these. I want to see your work through my life. And if you desire that and you're praying that, I believe that's a prayer that's within his will. Let's close with the good news this morning. The good news. Let not your heart be troubled. God has prepared a place for you and I. Isn't that good news? You guys are quiet. It doesn't seem like good news. It's good news. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get caught up in the junk that's going on in the world. Don't get troubled, so troubled that you're not any good for the Lord. You're just moping around, I just can't believe this government. Okay, well look, let not your heart be troubled. There's a place for you that he's preparing because he loves you. He loves you. And not only that, he's coming again and coming soon. If not today, then tomorrow, amen? That's how we have to live. And all people are welcome, but not all ways will lead you there. In fact, there's only one way, and I'll go back to this verse again. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you know him this morning? Have you made him Lord? Is he the way, the truth, and the life in your life? I would just implore you, surrender to him today if you don't know him. And as I pray, we're going to do a prayer in just a moment. The music will be starting. I'm going to be up here. If you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life, I would just ask you, respond to the Holy Spirit. Respond. You've heard today that he's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. Come up. Let me pray with you, and we'll pray together. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made a way. And even that you've not left us orphans, as you're going to tell us later on in the chapter, that you have sent the Holy Spirit to us, that we would be able to do greater things. We'd have greater influence through the power of your Spirit, that we would live lives according to your plan and your purpose. We'd submit everything in prayer, that we would deliver it up. Say, Lord, I want to be in alignment with what your plan and your purpose is. Use me, Lord, please. And so this morning I ask that if anyone doesn't know you who's sitting hearing this, Lord, that you would convict them by the power of your Spirit. You'd be prompting them. They'd feel that tugging. I need to get right with God. And Lord, they would not be able to escape that feeling. And so, Lord, we submit everything to you. Forgive us for falling so short in these areas. Forgive us for not always praying as we ought to. Lord, be with us this week as we seek to live for you in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.